called the conflict of faith and culture. As we pointed out last Sunday, as Christians, we are people who have one foot in this world and one foot in the next world. We are citizens of an earthly kingdom, of an earthly country, and we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And sometimes those two kingdoms come in conflict with each other. And that happens, for example, when our country passes laws that are contrary to the teachings of the Word of God, or when our country tolerates and even endorses practices that are contrary to the Word of God. And when that happens, make no mistake about it, your neighbors are watching you to see how you will respond. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, what do they see when they look at us? What do they see when they look at our lives? You remember last Sunday, we looked at that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where the Christian was invited to go to a banquet, to a dinner party, where the meat that was being served had previously been offered to pagan idols. Was it okay to eat that meat? People were watching. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and then over in chapter 10, Paul says, when you go, if someone says to you, and the implication, I believe, in Paul's writing is that this is a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ. This is a person who's outside of the faith. They're outside of the church. And they know you're a Christian, and they lean over and say, hey, did anybody tell you that had been offered to idols? And the implication is you should not eat it, because they're questioning whether or not you're living by your faith. And Paul says, if that's the case, don't eat it for their sake. You see, people outside of our faith have every right to question how we live. They have every right to say, hey, I didn't think Christians did that. I don't know about you, and I won't ask for a raise of hands, but that has happened to me on several occasions where I have done something that I thought perfectly fine, you know, nobody's going to get upset. And somebody said, hey, I thought Christians didn't do that. And they have every right to watch our lives and to examine our lives. And the point that Paul makes in that 1 Corinthians 10 passage is that we need to do whatever needs to be done to bring glory to God in front of them. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, don't divorce that from the context. It's in the context of unbelievers looking at our lives. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So if Paul says, if I never eat meat again, that's what I'm going to do. I'll never eat meat again if that's what it takes to bring glory to God. Are you willing to say that this morning? I will never do this again. I will never do this again. I will never do this again. If that's what it takes to bring glory to God in front of the people out there that are watching my life. When we take a stand against abortion, what do they see? Do they see a bunch of raving lunatics holding signs up saying you're a bunch of Nazis? When we take a stand against the homosexual agenda, what do they see? Many times what they see, listen, I'm going to be a little bit difficult on us. The Apostle Peter says that when we change things, it needs to begin at the house of God. You remember that passage? We need to change things right here before we try to go out there and change things. And I'm going to be a little tough on all of us today as Christians. And in fact, in this entire series, because what they need to see is a good representation of Jesus. That's what they need to see. One of the things that Christians see about us is that we are judgmental. There was a survey done of people outside the church. 90% of those who responded, of unbelievers, said Christians are judgmental people. the people that we're trying to reach with the gospel of grace, the gospel of love, look at us and say, you're a bunch of judgmental people. Now, the term judgmental by itself simply means to make moral judgments. It's not a good term. It's not a bad term. The truth is, everyone makes moral judgments. Even the person who has the opinion that all moral judgments are wrong, I should be able to do whatever I want in my life, has just made a moral judgment. To stand against everyone who makes moral judgments is in itself a moral judgment. So everyone makes moral judgments. Those who are in favor of a certain morality makes moral judgments. Those who would like to throw all morality out make a moral judgment. But the way most people understand the word judgmental is that you have a critical attitude, especially in this area of morals. And they equate judgmental with finding fault, with censoring people, with disapproval. So anytime that you disagree with the moral actions of another people, they say you are being judgmental. Anytime you want to censor a certain moral act, they say you are being judgmental. Anytime that you find fault with the behavior of a certain group of people, they say you are being judgmental. No matter how outrageous their acts are, no matter how immoral their acts are, by most people's standard, when you simply take a stand and say this is right and this is wrong, you are being judgmental. And that makes it difficult for Christians, because we believe that there is a standard. There are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. I thought Ravi Zacharias had a really good explanation of this. I don't know if you saw it. Every day we post a little thing on our church Facebook site to encourage you. It might be a verse of Scripture. It might be something encouraging. We posted one. Did anybody see that from Ravi Zacharias? I should have. Jennifer, thank you for encouraging me today. Jennifer and I read it, okay? The rest of you need to get on the stick, okay? But Ravi Zacharias, and this is off the top of my head now. I don't have this in my notes, so I may not have it exactly right. If you ever say there is something evil, and most people are going to have a line somewhere, okay? Even the most promiscuous individual is going to say it's wrong for me to kill them. Okay, it's wrong for me to come in your house and murder you. Just about everybody will agree with that. And the minute you do that, you say there is evil, there is also right. Because how can you define evil if there is no right? And once you say there is right, you say there is someone who gave a standard of right and wrong. There is a moral lawgiver. Most people don't understand that, but there is a moral lawgiver. You can't have evil without that. You can't have right without that. And so it becomes difficult because we believe there is a moral lawgiver. We are not free to do whatever we want to do. There is a standard that everyone must live by. And we are often seen, because we believe that there is a standard, we're often seen as judgmental people. Now, whenever this topic comes up and Christians are accused of being judgmental, what verse do they run to, folks? Yeah, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 says it very clearly, judge not that you be not judged. And even people who are not Christians know that verse and throw that verse in our face. And for many people, that ends the argument right there. That's it. Judge not that you be not judged. It's right there in black and white. Those are the words of Jesus. Now, is that really what the verse means? Does Matthew 7:1 exclude all moral judgments? Well, some of you are saying it doesn't, but I'm not sure you know why. So I'm going to explain it to you this morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 7. I want to look at this passage. We're going to have to look at more verses around it to see what it says. I didn't write down the page number in the Pew Bible, so I can't tell you what that is, but Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Just find that and go to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, there are a couple of things, and you can write these on your outline there. There are a couple of things you need to know, first of all, about Matthew 7, 1. And the first is it was given in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus explaining what people who follow him look like or should look like. And so he begins back in chapter 5 by saying things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Someone who follows Jesus ought to be poor in spirit. That means they ought to be humble. They know that except for Jesus, they would be in big trouble. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are, and he's describing what people who follow him ought to look like. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching. He's going to address a variety of topics now in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And usually, he addresses them in just short little discourses, a paragraph form, if you will. He doesn't give a whole sermon. Just short, almost pithy type sayings. And in chapter 5, he addresses things like, in the Beatitudes, characteristics of those who follow him. And he addresses issues like hatred versus murder, and lust versus adultery, and divorce. And then in chapter 6, he addresses prayer and fasting and the use of wealth. And then in chapter 7, he addresses this whole idea of judgments, and then he talks about prayer again and a variety of other subjects. Now, each subject that he addresses in chapters 5, 6, and 7 usually have an introduction, and then they have a short part of the body of what he wants to say, and then they have a conclusion. Now, you can tell the introduction to a section. You can tell when he moves from one section to another. Because, first of all, the introduction is something like, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. That means he's taking on a new subject. You heard that it was said by the theologians, by the people of old, but I'm going to say to you. And it might be a simple command where he says, do not lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Those two things indicate he's taking on a new topic. Now, each of these areas also have a conclusion, normally indicated by the word therefore. Therefore means, hey, I've told you what I want to tell you, now I'm going to make an application to it and move on to another issue. Now, the therefore is not always there, but many, many times you'll see that it is. So, for example, if you look at chapter 6 at the end of the chapter, just before the division into chapter 7, and look at chapter 6 and verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? He's been talking about wealth in this passage ever since verse 19, and he's come now to his conclusion. So we ought to assume a new topic will be coming. And sure enough, when we get to chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. That has nothing to do with wealth. He's moving into a new topic. So chapter 6 and verse 31 signals the end of one topic, and sure enough, we find a new topic started in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, the second thing that you need to know about chapter 7 and verse 1 is that Jesus is introducing a new thing here. Just what I've said, a new topic, a new area he wants to discuss. And the way he does it is, first of all, to present a principle and then to give an illustration to explain the principle, to help us understand the principle. So the principle is simply, judge not that you be not judged. That's the principle. And then following that, in verses 2 through 5, we have his illustration. So let's read the illustration now. Verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, there's a great big tree sticking out of your own eye. Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now the illustration is almost facetious. You go to someone, and there's a sin in their life, and that's the speck he talks about, and you say, hey, you've got sin in your life. Let me remove it for you. And all the time, you're walking around with this great big log sticking out of your eye. I think the illustration is very simple. You pass judgment on them for something that they have done, but there's something far worse in your life that you need to take care of. And when you compare what's in their life with what's in your life, it's like comparing a grain of sand to a redwood tree. Jesus was not condemning making godly moral judgments. He was condemning making judgments about someone else while there's unconfessed sin in your life. When he says, judge not that you be not judged, you have to take it in the context of the illustration. And the illustration is you're trying to make everybody else right. Well, you've got more problems than everybody else put together. He wasn't condemning making moral judgments. He was condemning not taking care of what is in your own life. In fact, look with me at verse 5. But he, or verse 15, I believe it is. I put 5 up there. No, it's verse 5. It's 1 Corinthians 2:15. I want to come to that in a minute. Go to Matthew 7 and verse 5. He says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You see, he doesn't say you can't make moral judgments. He says, first take care of yourself. Then you can take care of others. It was not moral judgments that Jesus is condemning. It was the unworthy Christian, the unworthy person, the one with unconfessed sin in their life, making those judgments. Before we can jump on people who accuse us of being judgmental, before we jump on them too harshly and say that's not what the passage means, can I say that we need to stop and look at ourselves? Even though they've made Matthew 7:1 say something that it really doesn't say, you can never make a judgment. Even though they've twisted that scripture, we have to admit that when we take it in its true sense, we are often guilty of disobeying Scripture. There are often times in our lives, I know it's true in my life, when I want to remove the speck of sand from someone else's eye, when I have far worse sins in my life that I need to take care of. So before we're too harsh on our critics and say, you have criticized us unjustly, you have criticized us wrongly, we need to admit that we are sometimes guilty of being judgmental.